So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be doing what I've called a little mini-series, because we're going to cover some of the little books of the New Testament. So today we're going to start with 2 John, which is very fitting, considering we did 1 John for the last 9 weeks. And whilst little in length, these books that we will cover are not little in content or importance. So 2 John, it actually follows on very well from 1 John, with the themes of love being reiterated, but also there's a strong focus on the truth of Christ and not entertaining false teachers. And it was written much the same time as 1 John, most likely whilst John was living around the churches in Ephesus. And it begins with John addressing his recipients, only this time he actually is not abrupt. He actually gives a nice introduction and start to the letter. He says in 2 John, if you've got your Bibles there, we're in 2 John. So this is like turn to the back and just go left just a little bit. 2 John, and there's no chapters, there's only 2 John, right? So there's no chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. No, it's just 2 John, verses 1, and so on. So we're just going to start 2 John, verse 1. To the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Now, my first question, as yours may have been, is who is this lady? Who is this elect lady that John's writing to? And what we actually discover is that John is actually personifying the church by referring to her as the elect lady, referring to the church as the elect lady, and her children as the people of the church. So it's a literary device here. He's not actually, you know, singled some particular person out and is writing to her. He's writing to the church. And John loved this church, and he did, and so did all other Christians who knew about this church. They all loved this church, and the basis of this love was that the truth the Christians there believed was in common with one another. John loved them in part because they loved the truth, and that truth refers to God's revelation in Scripture. And the importance of this truth is clear from the fact that John referred to it 3 times in just the first opening verses. And these two things are the basis for grace, mercy, and peace, qualities that will flourish where truth and love prevail. See, where truth and love coexist harmoniously, there is well-balanced Christian character. And John wanted to, his readers to appreciate the importance of guarding God's truth and practicing love for one another. And so I guess you could say the main point of these first 3 verses is this: the truth generates an exclusive Christian community. You see, God's revealed truth is foundational for Christians, and it's what draws us together as a community. John emphasized the importance of this truth in 5 ways through these first 3 verses. First of all, he based his own love on the truth. Secondly, he based the love of all Christians on the truth. Third, he based his writing of this epistle on the truth. He based the 3 great Christian graces on the truth. And from verse 4, we see he commended his readers for basing their lives on the truth. The truth generates an exclusive Christian community. But we must keep the importance of God's truth in balance. On the one hand, it is the only foundation that will adequately support a proper relationship with God and other people. It's the source of our knowledge of God's commandments, and as such, it is the basis of our relationship with God and other people. On the other hand, It is only the foundation of a proper relationship with God and other people. We must then abide or remain in that truth. And abiding involves not just intellectual assent or agreement to Christian teaching and practice, but a vital relationship in which we surrender our lives to God's control and walk in his light and truth. That's what makes it possible, as we saw through 1 John. You know, we are an exclusive community, but we are not a closed community. We are exclusive in the fact that we exclude sinful practice and behavior and choose instead to abide in God. We exclude following the world, instead we choose to follow God. But we are open to extending this community as far and wide as the gospel can be heard. We are open and welcoming and extend the invitation that God does for all humanity to follow him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Truth generates an exclusive Christian community that is also open, welcoming, and loving, where everyone can belong. And John then continues in verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. So John begins verse 4 by commending the church. He was overjoyed to have met some of the members of the church who were walking in obedience to God's truth. You see, John's goal was to turn believers into disciples who were walking in truth. That is, in the commandments of Jesus Christ, the command to love other Christians. His message for this church was not some new revelation or new commandment. It was a reminder to keep on walking in obedience to the truth by continuing to love one another. It was an important thing to remember because false teachers were encouraging them to depart from the truth. And if anyone had a question about what loving one another meant, John explained that it is essentially obeying God. I love this, that we love each other best when we obey God's will that his word reveals. We love each other best when we obey God's will that his word reveals. So the main point of verse 4 and through 6 is that truth demands a distinctive Christian ethic. You know, love for others is fruit of us abiding in Christ. And John regarded love for other people as very important for Christians. And his perspective, it harmonized deeply with Mosaic law and Jesus Christ, his teachings as well. And he regarded love for others as essentially obedience to the will of God. When we obey God, we do what is best for others. That's what it means to love others, doing what's best for them. When we abide in the truth, we will love. So the truth demands a distinctive Christian ethic. Our values will be different. One of the most famous trials in history was that of Benjamin Francois Courvoisier. I didn't say that right. In London in 1840. And this Benjamin Francois Courvoisier is actually immortalized in Madame Tussauds Wax Museum. This guy was a Swiss valet, and he was accused of slicing the throat of his elderly employer, Lord William Russell. What made this trial notorious was the argument for the defense. You see, the police had bungled the investigation. The evidence against Courvoisier was entirely circumstantial, or had been planted. One of the officers had perjured himself, and the maid's testimony brought suspicion on herself. The defense attorney, Charles Phillips, was convinced of the innocence of Courvoisier and cross-examined witnesses aggressively. At the beginning of the second day of the trial, however, Courvoisier confessed privately to his lawyer that he had committed the murder. And when asked if he was going to then plead guilty, he replied to his lawyer, Charles Phillips, "No, sir, I expect you to defend me to the utmost." Phillips was faced with a dilemma. Should he declare to the court that the man was guilty, or should he defend Courvoisier as best he could? Should he break the confidentiality of the client-lawyer relationship, or should he help a guilty man possibly go free? What is more important, truth or professional duty? Phillips, the lawyer, decided to defend the guilty man. But despite Phillips' efforts, Courvoisier was convicted. When the dilemma was later made public, Phillips' decision to defend a murderer horrified British society and brought him a great deal of criticism. And no doubt that was a difficult ethical dilemma. And most of us will face these kinds of dilemmas in our workplaces. You know, many workplaces throw their corporate support behind causes that our Christian ethic would oppose. So when we are faced with ethical dilemmas, what should we choose? Well, John would say clearly that the truth demands a distinctive Christian ethic. But it's not black and white, because the Christian ethic is not a narrow definition. It's nuanced and complex. One could argue that the lawyer made the right decision to fulfill his duty, and that was a good Christian thing to do, to perform your duty to the best of your ability. That was the correct ethical decision. And some of us in our workplaces will be required to do that, and even though our Christian morals and values would differ. How do we share the love of Christ in a workplace like that? It's a really tricky thing. That's why it's nuanced. It's not black and white. It's a messy world that we live in. But the truth does demand that we have a distinctive Christian ethic. Our values will look different. Our standards will look different. The causes that we become allies for will be different to the world's. In the 90s, the US Naval Academy was rocked by a cheating scandal where 81 sailors had obtained a copy of the engineering exam before exam day, and many even lied during the investigation to protect their classmates. So a review was undertaken of the Navy's honor code, and that review blamed the widespread cheating on the Navy's emphasis on skills, like technical proficiency, over character development. I'd say that they got it round the wrong way. Skills can be learned and taught, but there's little substitute for good character. As Christians, surrounded by the decaying moral fabric of our society, we will look different to those around us because of our Christian ethic, as we bear fruit from our character shaped by the truth of Jesus Christ and our vital relationship with Him. We will be in stark contrast to the world. Speaking of the world, in verse 7, John says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." So erroneous teaching had already begun and it was widespread in the early church. And the most common error they made was that in the person of Jesus Christ. The false teachers regarded Jesus as something other than God's anointed one, the Christ. Literally, that's what the Christ means, the anointed one, who had come in the flesh. Jesus was and continues to be fully God and fully man. This type of false teacher that John was speaking against was a deceiver and opposed to Christ, an antichrist, if you like. And the main point of verse 7 is that the truth involves propositional Christian doctrine. There is truth in Christian doctrine, truth that has been tried and proven and attested to. The central Christian doctrine is, of course, Jesus Christ, as the apostles taught. And departure from the truth results in a failure of love. There was another danger present by these deceivers as well. William Barclay points out, the wandering prophets and preachers did present a problem. Their position was one which was singularly liable to abuse. They had an enormous prestige, and it was possible for the most undesirable characters to enter into a way of life in which they moved from place to place, living in very considerable comfort at the expense of the local congregations. A clever rogue could make a very comfortable living as an itinerant prophet. Even the pagan satirists saw this. Lucian, the Greek writer, in his work called The Peregrinus, draws the picture of a man who had found the easiest possible way of making a living without working. He was an itinerant charlatan who lived on the fat of the land by travelling around the various communities of the Christians and settling down wherever he liked and living luxuriously at their expense. This was a problem they were facing. If you like, there were these, you know, preachers travelling around, and the custom, the cultural custom, was that they were to be welcomed and supported and fed and homed and clothed as the generosity of the local church for this visiting preacher or prophet. But John says in verse 8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. See, whenever you compromise with a false teacher, you lose. You lose resources and potentially loss of reward. John's readers are warned to take heed that the deceivers do not undo the work which the apostles and evangelists had done so that they might all receive a full reward. Now, all the pastoral and missional efforts that they had undertaken in their own communities and surrounding communities might have been lost if the false teachers were allowed to continue unopposed. Their credibility would be destroyed, and so would their message of hope, as it would be tainted. They were to continue to be faithful in word, deed, and in truth. The focus of every believer is that we ought to be working for a reward and to be able to hear Jesus Christ someday say, well done, good and faithful servant. And so we must be vigilant against false teaching and vigilant to uphold Christian doctrine. If false doctrine is allowed to intrude into a church, it has the potential to stop the church's progress or even to destroy the church. The truth requires unceasing Christian vigilance. That's why doctrine matters. In verse 9, where John speaks of someone going on ahead, it seems that John had in mind Christians who the false teacher said they didn't have the whole truth, right? And so then they needed instruction further from this prophet, this false teacher, because, you know, they didn't quite get it. And so there was these people going around saying, we're more enlightened. You know, we know more than you. You need to learn more from us. And they were sort of treating the people in the churches like intellectual infants, or at least treating them like they were uninstructed, like they hadn't actually received the teaching that they should have. However, John basically said, look, the immature position, if you like, is proper for Christians. If his readers advanced beyond it, then they would step out of the truth and into error. He says, do not stray from truth into error. And there is a great simplicity in Christian truth. The person of Jesus. Straying from the truth of Jesus as the Bible teaches us is to embrace error. You might be thinking then, okay, that after many hundreds of years of research and scholarly pursuits in the scriptures, is that actually what we should be doing? Or should we just be embracing the simplicity? Well, theology is to God's revelation in grace as science is to his revelation in nature. Just as science is always discovering more of the wonders of the first creation, so theology is always entering more deeply into the glory of the new creation and understanding more of the treasures which are hidden in Christ. John doesn't condemn theological progress, but he just defines its limits. He says, abide in the teaching of Christ. Don't go beyond that. So when people claim that they're more enlightened, that they've progressed in their thinking beyond orthodox Christian doctrine to embrace something more, it sounds all very fancy and all very grown up and mature. But do you remember how John ended 1 John? He said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So progress, which denies fundamental truth, is actually retrogression. If you've progressed beyond the Jesus of the Bible, you've made your own version of Jesus, which is idolatry. And as John says, you've gone on ahead, no longer abiding in the teaching of Christ. And so then you don't have God. You've got your own version of God. You've stepped out of the vital personal relationship with God that comes with adhering to the truth. That's why the Bible is so important, because we don't want to stray into error. See, the person who doesn't remain or abide in true doctrine about Jesus Christ doesn't have God with them in their perspective or lifestyle. They've made themselves God because they've made their own version, and they're out of touch with God. While the person who abides in the doctrine of Christ is in vital communion with God. And so verse 10 and 11, then John addresses the issue of hospitality that's offered towards false teachers. So in that culture of the day, philosophers and teachers, they relied heavily on the people of whom they spoke for and spoke with and spoke to for lodging and to cover their expenses, and it was common practice. John instructed his readers to actually refuse help to false teachers in those ways, because they weren't also to give them any verbal encouragement either. And John didn't want these heretics to flourish or to prosper, and so he strongly counseled his readers to give them no aid, no encouragement, because their ministry was destructive, not uplifting. It was error, not truth. And it's quite a severe position to take, especially considering that hospitality is generally highly valued and encouraged in the New Testament. So it's at odds with the true Christian spirit of love in many ways, you might consider. Like, aren't we supposed to be loving towards all people? Well, yes, but not if they're a danger. You don't invite a wolf into a hen house, right? You don't invite, dangerous people in. You actually protect the flock from danger. And so John's basically saying, no, do not fund these heretics who could deceive Christians. And, you know, if John's instruction here had have been more widely adopted and enacted, it would have potentially prevented many of the injustices carried out by heretics in the church throughout many centuries. And it might have even saved so much pain, turmoil, death, and destruction if people actually took this more seriously. You know, I believe John would have approved of his readers' efforts to correct the false teachers in private and to lead them into true appreciation of the work and person of Jesus Christ. But just to have welcomed them into their home to do that, not support their ministry. And so we also, in the way we minister to people, should display that love and love other people, but not let error come. We must not approve or encourage false teachers and their work, but we should show concern for their personal relationship with Christ. You know, there's a superficial sentimentalism today which really struggles with John's words because it's pretty uncharitable. But would any one of us knowingly welcome a deadly virus into our bodies? Would any of us, you know, then berate a doctor for being intolerant with a disease? J. Sidlow Baxter said this, "We all have to mix up with people of different views and beliefs, and as Christian believers, we are truly to love their souls, but to fellowship cooperatively with them in Christ's dishonouring propaganda of any kind is a betrayal of our love to the Lord who bought us." But this isn't permission to treat people poorly who refuse hospitality to those that we might have disagreements with in interpretations or in personal misunderstandings. John was referring to radical and clearly defined unbelief that involved active and aggressive promotion of error and in truth and practices that were against the heart of Christianity. John wanted to protect his young churches like parents protect young children from harmful influences. These false teachers should be kept at a distance so that their heresies would not destroy the young churches that John was writing to. The truth requires unceasing Christian vigilance. And as we abide in the truth with vigilance, we can trust upon God's protection of us. It was Christmas Eve in 1875, and Ira Sankey was travelling on an old steamboat when he was recognised by some other passengers. His picture had been in the newspaper because he was the song leader for the famous evangelist D.L. Moody. They asked him to sing a hymn, and so Sankey sung William B. Bradbury's hymn, "Saviour, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us." As he sang, one of the verses began, "We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way." When he finished, a man stepped out from the shadows and asked, "Did you ever serve in the Union Army?" "Yes," Mr. Sankey answered, "in the spring of 1860. "Can you remember if you were doing picket duty on a bright moonlit night in 1862? "Yes," Mr. Sankey answered, very much surprised. "So did I, but I was serving in the Confederate Army. When I saw you standing at your post, I thought to myself, that fellow will never get away alive. I raised my musket and took aim. I was standing in the shadows, completely concealed, while the full light of the moon was falling on you. At that instant, just as a moment ago, you raised your eyes to heaven and began to sing." And so this guy who had Sankey trained in his sights thought to himself, "Let him sing his song to the end. I can shoot him afterwards. He's my victim at all events, and my bullet cannot miss him." But the song you sang then was the song you sang just now. I heard the words perfectly. "We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way." These words stirred up many memories. I began to think of my childhood and my God-fearing mother. She had many times sung that song to me, and when you'd finished your song, it was impossible for me to take aim again. I thought, the Lord who is able to save that man from certain death must surely be great and mighty, and my arm of its own accord dropped limp at my side. We certainly do serve a great and mighty God, and as we abide in the truth, we can trust our great and mighty God for his protection, but we must remain vigilant against error. The truth requires unceasing Christian vigilance, and we shouldn't be afraid to proclaim the truth. John then ends with a few greetings. He says, "Though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." He expresses his desire to see them personally and to explain the reason for the brevity of this epistle. He certainly had more to say on the subject, but may have kept this letter brief to fit on one page of papyrus, is most likely what's occurred. But in that previous section to those final greetings, John warned against separating love and truth. In John's day, some people were rejecting the truth but trying to hold on to love. They claimed to have progressed from elementary truth to advanced truth, but really they'd just abandoned the truth. We can all think of specific examples from what some other churches may have adopted that are against the scriptures. John counseled his readers to give false teachers no encouragement, but he did not counsel them to withhold love from them. In our day, some people are making the same appeal. We need to beware of appeals to follow teaching that deviate from Scripture. We need to watch out for appeals that claim a more advanced knowledge of spiritual truth than what the Bible reveals. We can learn from this letter how to relate to false teachers. We should not encourage them in their work, but should reach out to them in love. I once heard a speaker at a conference say, "It doesn't matter too much what we believe as long as we love each other." John would not agree. John wrote that it matters very much what we believe, because what we believe will determine if we really love each other. Abiding in the truth is essential to maintaining brotherly love. This is the essential message of this brief letter. If we want to love other Christians consistently, we will find this easiest to do when we abide in the truth and abide in Christ. While unbelievers and non-abiding believers can and do love other people, it's hard for them to love us as we abide in Christ, because they have less in common with us. They often feel convicted by us. But I want to end with a great encouragement and challenge. Abiding in the truth is essential to maintaining brotherly love. So abide in truth and continue to love. Remember, the truth generates an exclusive Christian community, but it's not exclusive and closed, it's open and welcoming. The truth demands a distinctive Christian ethic. Our values will be different. Our ethic will be different because they're shaped by the truth of Christ. The truth involves specific Christian doctrine as the apostles taught. The truth requires unceasing Christian vigilance so that we don't stray into error but remain true according to the apostles' doctrine and the teaching about Christ. So may you live in the grace of God in love and truth. That's the message of 2 John. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the proclamation we were able to make earlier in song of what we believe in you. That you died and rose again. That, Lord, you are our Saviour. Lord, it is great to reiterate the foundational truths of our faith, who you are and what you've done for us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would not cease from abiding in that truth. And that as we stay in the truth of your doctrine, of your teaching, of your word, that is a wonderful way in which we can then love others. That we would live not only just in your truth, but in your love and the encouragement to love others. And so, Lord, I pray for encouragement when it seems like the world's against us because we have a different and distinctive ethic to our world. But may we persevere in love and truth. May we love others in word, in deed, and in truth, we pray. Amen.